Sunday, a deranged and hate-filled man rammed his truck into a Mormon church, and he opened fire on worshipers and then lit the building on fire. Four were killed and eight injured. A month before that, a deranged and hate-filled man blocked off escape routes and then opened fire into a Catholic school's morning mass, killing two and injuring another 18. A month before that, two women were killed and two men were injured by a man who went at gunpoint in Richmond Road Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. Last December, a 15-year-old girl opened fire inside a Christian school, killing two and injuring six before taking her own life. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. We do need you this morning. Help me, Father, Holy Spirit, as I speak your word. Your truth. Let us glean from it and hear from you this morning of how we as believers can respond in the midst of turmoil, of violence, and persecution. Lord, we thank you, Holy Spirit, that this is not man's words, but your words. Let us hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Violence against churchgoers is on the rise. How are believers to respond to violence and coming persecution? If you have a Bible, I'm going to begin in Matthew chapter 24. And I must admit, it's hard for me as a pastor to find balance in responding to current events. I mean, if I took time to respond to each and every world news event, we would really never get to the vast majority of the Word of God. That said, as I was praying for direction this week, I felt that the Holy Spirit wanted me to respond biblically to the recent violent attacks that have been in national news. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus was with his disciples. This is in the week before his arrest, the last week. And they wanted to know when they should expect for him to return. Verse 3. Remember, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They did not have their eyes open. They did not understand that he was going to die and be raised and that he would ascend into heaven. They finally understood that he was about to leave them, and they wanted to know when he would be back. We're going to begin in the beginning of the chapter, Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now next, in the next verses, Jesus is going to warn them, and by extension, all of his disciples, that includes us, of what to expect, the signs of the times, if you will, of his return. Verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." There's some things here that Christ warns us of. Verse 5, firstly, be mindful of false Christs. That's the word Messiah, false messiahs, those claiming to be the Son of God, the one that would fulfill Scripture. There will be wars, nation against nation, tribe against tribe, kingdom against kingdom. Verses 6 through 7, he warns us of these things are going to happen. And then in separate localities, in different places over across the earth, there will be famines and earthquakes. This is just the beginning of the end. Church, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news. I don't like to be the bearer of bad news, but we need to be aware of what our Lord taught us will happen in the last days. Does anyone beside me feel in your spirit that we are in the last days? right? Now, I know that's vague, right? What does the last days mean? We've been in the last days for some 2,000 years now, right? But that's important. This is known as the doctrine of imminency, that we would expect Christ Jesus' return at any moment. It is imminent. Now, I don't know when the Lord will return, but I can say that each day we are a little bit closer to his return. Have you ever noticed that every year or so, Jesus apparently misses another one of his scheduled returns? I don't remember the date. It was sometime in September, I think he missed another one, right? The 23rd? Yep. Church, I want to remind you that no one knows. Not even the Son of God, verse 36 of the same chapter we're in, knows the date, or the angels. Let that sink in. The Son of God doesn't know, yet there are pastors and prophets that supposedly do. Yet I will say this, and I know my opinion doesn't count for much. Personally, I believe the signs of Christ are quite literally being fulfilled before our very eyes. And so on the one hand, we shouldn't be surprised that as time marches on, that breaking news will be telling more and more frequently of bad things. Oh, please don't take my word for it. Don't listen to man. Listen to the word of God. There will be false prophets, false Christs, war, famine, natural disasters. Beloved, I want to ask you this. Are you prepared for what is to come? Or are you just hoping you're going to quietly pass away in your sleep before it gets here? Have you trimmed your wicks and bought oil for your lamps? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen now, I don't particularly want to be known as the loony prepping pastor, but as a father of five, I did not much like when during COVID they were placed upon buyers, families, especially at Kroger, where we mostly do our grocery shopping, there were limits placed upon us. And it wasn't just Kroger, it was Walmart, it was Food Line, it was everywhere. They limited the amount of toilet paper that you can buy. It started there, right? It was, we still don't understand what it was that people were so worried about. The consumption rate must not have changed, but somehow people, that's what they wanted, toilet paper. But then it was eggs. The shelves were empty with eggs. And dairy, and meat. There were limits placed upon how many pounds of ground beef you could buy, which is fine if you're single. But when you've got five children to care for, it's a different story, right? And did I mention toilet paper? There's limits on toilet paper. And so I'm going to risk my reputation to say this. I honestly believe that there is value in putting away some extra shelf-stable food for such as a potential famine that may come this way. Well, Pastor, I believe in the rapture. I'm going out on the first boat. Great. I tend to agree with you that the Lord is going to spare the church of the 7 years of tribulation. I tend to agree. But honestly, anyone that is 100% sure about everything that's related to the end times is either arrogant or naive. But let's not miss the point here. Were we paying attention to verse 8? Jesus says that famines are just the beginning of birth pangs. That we're not talking about the tribulation here. This is just what's leading up to the end times, is that there will be famines. Famines are just the beginning. In other words, I think we as believers, it's okay to be prepared for a shortage of food. Now, I don't want to alarm you. I just want to remind you what Jesus said, that the world is going to tend toward more destruction, more problems, and more evil as the day draws near. I don't want you to go out and empty Kroger of all the canned food. That's not my point. But I will be honest. Sometimes I'm embarrassed about this. I do keep extra food, rice and flour and beans, in storage for our family. I started doing that during COVID. And putting it away a little bit at a time till we have at least a month's supply for our household. That's what I have chosen to do. I actually know that the Mormon church is very good about this. They are required to have a year's supply for their entire family. And there's actually Mormon-run whole suppliers. You can go to the closest ones in Richmond. you can drive up there. It's basically a Costco of, and it's run by the Mormon Church, and they'll sell you bulk food. That's how they do. But anyway, not to get too much more than that. This is scriptural that we be aware that famine may very well happen. I'm not looking forward to that. I don't. On one hand, I don't necessarily think it's going to happen in this nation. We are a provider of food to much of the world, but I don't think it's wrong to be prepared for it nonetheless. So let's look down at verse 9. This is really what I want to focus on. This is where Jesus gets more specific with the disciples, and he tells them, as followers of me, here's what's going to happen to you specifically in the days ahead, starting in verse 9, Matthew 24. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So what do we see here in this list? He's talking again to disciples. He says, persecution and martyrdom, verse 9. Many so-called believers, because that's who he's talking to, they're going to lose faith, verse 10. There's going to be more false prophets, verse 11. There's going to be increased lawlessness, verse 12. The gospel will be preached everywhere, verse 14. Why are churchgoers under increasing attack and persecution? Why was Charlie Kirk assassinated for his beliefs? The answer is found in verse 9. Four very important words. Jesus says, because of my name. Or the King James says it this way, for my name's sake. The truth is that every follower of Christ who lets his faith out of the closet as he should, who shares his faith, is promised by Christ Jesus to be met with hatred. Isn't that encouraging? No, this is not a seeker-friendly sermon, but it is biblical nonetheless. Beloved, we all must be ready and prepared for persecution. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? What should I be doing more with my faith if I've not been experiencing persecution? Have I just been coasting by? Have I been a closet Christian? Or am I bold in what I believe? Now, I hope you don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not excited about persecution. I just don't want any of us to be taken by surprise. Because what happens a lot of times is we hear about these horrible things in the news. We read about them. We catch them on your phone, your Facebook. A lot of times people, you know, I don't know how many people listen to daily news on the television. I guess it's still a source. A lot of people get it from their phones. The reality is that many of us seem surprised. And maybe we're not really surprised. Maybe we don't have words. But it comes out oftentimes as shock of, can you believe what just happened? And you go and tell your friends. But see, the scripture's been telling us and warning us, Jesus has been telling us for a long time that these things are going to be happening. So why is it that we're surprised? Believer, you have to understand what the Word of God says. We have to be prepared for violence and persecution. Because when we're prepared for violence and persecution, then we'll be able to minister to others and give them answers when things happen. Because if all we are is reactive, if we're reacting to what's happening in the news and we have to sort of gather our thoughts and our emotions and our beliefs before we can understand what's going on, then we're perhaps missing an opportunity. I'll never forget April 16th. This isn't to you know, brag on me. I'm not sure if this was even the right or wrong thing to do, but you know, the April 16th when the Tech students were all massacred with gunfire. Because there was so much unknown at Virginia Tech, I was a student at the time, in case that wasn't clear. Basically, everybody was on lockdown. The dining halls were closed. Classes immediately closed. Go home, go to your dorms. And they opened up late afternoon for dinner. Everything was remained shut for lunchtime. And I remember being the first person, I believe, to go to West End, which is one of the dining halls. I was in a dorm called Cochrane. We were attached to West End. And so it was very convenient and easy for me. When they made the announcement, I just walked down like it was normal because I was hungry. I hadn't had lunch. I'm still the same man that I am now. I like food, and I was going to go eat. And I came back with some food and was going to eat in the dorm room. And one of the suite mates there, those four rooms all combined, and he said, how can you eat at a time like this? And he was a man who, a young boy, college student, who didn't grow up in church, obviously. He had no world view and belief about any of these sorts of things. But he was actually upset at me for being able to eat because people had died. And it struck me as bizarre, but I realized the hurt and the conflict that was going on inside of his heart. And this was really an opportunity. That it's not that I liked what had happened, but I was so secure in my knowledge of where I'm headed that I'm able to cope with because I have peace and a comfort of the Holy Spirit living inside of me. So I was able to share faith. And many of you probably have similar stories you could share. There was kind of this openness, wasn't there, when violence happens and took place in our community. People were interested in going to church and they were asking questions about God. But if you are not prepared for what is to come, then our tendency is to try and answer these questions ourselves every time they come up. But if you can get secure with what is to come, and if you can rely on the Word of God and say, you know what, God, I'm going to pray against these things. I don't like them. But I would ask, Lord, that as they do come up, you would help me to be a mouthpiece for you and your kingdom. And we begin to look for opportunities to share our faith in the midst of tragedy and chaos and perhaps even persecution. Here's the coming progression according to Christ. Because of the believer's faith in him and subsequent hatred by the nations, many will fall away. That is, believers. Next, they're going to betray and hate each other. Again, we're still talking about believers. Prophets will mislead many believers. And because of all of that, lawlessness is going to increase. Now, this word lawlessness, and this is kind of the key verse that I began studying this week. This word is a doozy. Matthew 7:23 says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You remember when Jesus said that? Do not be bound together. You probably know this one too. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? It's a very strong word, this lawlessness is. Matthew 13:42. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lawlessness, strong word. Those that have rejected God, we have no business as believers being bound to. God is going to send forth his reapers, his angels, and very clearly separate the lawless from the righteous. He says to the lawless, he said, I never even knew you. You were never part of me, you workers of iniquity. Now, I've long thought this, and I've often said that I believe persecution will be good for the church in the West. That is, as tribulation increases, the sort of lukewarm will distance themselves from the fiery coals in a good way. One of the strong proofs of, I believe, of the testimony of the disciples of Christ Jesus' resurrection is that they were willing to die for what they believed. We have record that 10 of the remaining 11 apostles And then add to that Paul and many others, Stephen. We have record in Fox's Book of Martyrs of their death for their faith. And I think that willingness, that eagerness, that maybe not eagerness, but preparedness to die for Christ has largely been lost. Maybe not this room, but many Christians, quote-unquote Christians, they claim to be anyway, whether for convenience or for status or habit, I cannot say. They claim to be a Christian. They sort of have, yeah, I'm a Christian. But is there really a wall? And I'm not here to judge. I'm not here to, you know, that's the Lord's department. But I just sort of imagine this. When persecution gets turned up a notch, how many people are still going to call themselves believers, a Christian? Either they're going to repent and there's going to be great revival, or they're going to throw in the towel, taking away their apathy and their sin out of the church. Which that's the good as I see it, is that the light of Christ will only appear brighter if and when the fence sitters are forced to decide which side of the fence they want to land on. Jesus says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And we have a church, I think, now that really has hard hearts. We have how many denominations across the world? 40+ thousand distinct denominations. It's mind-blowing. And it starts, you know, we would argue, well, some people say, well, that's good. You know, you can get a bigger net. You can reach more people with more belief. No, this is fractured division. Jesus came to break down the division, the barrier wall between us. Not Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Not black nor white, Democrat nor Republican. The list would go on today. I would love to hear Paul's rant because he's real good on those run-on sentences, isn't he? How long would that be? See, we've got all these divisions in the church. But even beyond that, there's kind of almost a hatred. There's at least a jealousy between, and then you've got some church people that maybe really aren't Christians or they claim to be, that certainly hate conservative churches. And there's people online. It's not very hard if you want to go on YouTube and just search heresy and just type a letter, any letter, B. Heresy, and you'll find like 4 or 5 different pastors. Oh, why this person's a heretic. Heresy D, and you'll just pull up a bunch of pastors and why. There's this dedicated YouTube channels to exposing these so-called pastors and prophets. And maybe they are false. There is some good in exposing them, but honestly, there's a lot of just hatred and malice toward anything that is charismatic and where the move of God is taking place. It's really sad to hear about. Because lawlessness is increased, even within the church, people's love is growing to grow cold. Now this lawlessness, to get back to this word, this doesn't mean that there's not enough laws. That's not what it's meaning. That somehow the laws disappeared, and now people don't know how to act. Remember, Jesus is speaking in these verses directly to his disciples about what's going to take place in the face of persecution. So in this context, lawlessness, it means not abiding to the laws, more specifically the laws of God, the Mosaic Law, which was what was around at the time that Matthew was writing this gospel. The Greek word is anomia, Latin, a Greek root, means against. Nomos is anything established, anything received by usage, a custom, a law, a command. So against anything that has been established, anything that has been received. In other words, Jesus is prophesying that the result of persecution would mean that people would give up in following after God's laws. When persecution will come, we no longer care about what you have to say, God. Enter in, can I pick on a few? Homosexuality in the church. Abortion, the murder of babies. We've got all sorts of sexual sins that I don't even want to name in front of my son. We've got all sorts of lesser laws and things that pastors and preachers are afraid to stand on because of the bottom line, the numbers. Listen, Jesus says that the lack of loving my law is going to cause people's hearts to grow cold. In the wake of Charlie Kirk's death, many of his videos are making rounds. There's one in particular that I wish every American would see. In the video, he's responding to a question about whether or not our nation was founded on common law. And he very aptly, he closes out this three-minute answer response with this: "One of the reasons we are living through a constitutional crisis is that we are no longer have a Christian nation, but we have a Christian form of government." And these are two things that are incompatible. Church, I concur. We were once mostly a Christian nation. We were founded on many biblical principles. And he spent 3 minutes making his case, and again, that's what I think everyone should watch. I thought about showing it this morning, but wanted this to be about God. But the reality is that we are no longer a people that honors the Word of God. We've taken Bibles out of our school. We've taken the Ten Commandments off of the walls in the courthouses. We can no longer pray in school. The Bible used to be taught in our education system as a way to learn the alphabet. We have fallen far from that. This, beloved, this is not rocket science. It seems obvious to me that there's going to be an increase in lawlessness in our society because we are rejecting the lawgiver. God, we don't need you anymore in our life. And so the result is that we are tending toward lawlessness. What's another name for that? Sin. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." And sin, just in case he wasn't clear, and he goes on to say, and sin is lawlessness. So Jesus, if I can just sort of explain what he means, is that sin is going to increase because people's love is growing cold. And sin is going to increase within the church because of the persecution and tribulation that's going to come. Isn't that what we're seeing today? Why do so many act surprised by the increase of evil, sin, lawlessness? Jesus said, lawlessness will increase. He didn't say may. It's going to increase. Now, I'm not suggesting that we as the church just sort of throw our hands up and we accept it. Well, violence is expected, Pastor. That's not what I'm saying. I'm going to get to that. There's a proper response. Lawlessness will increase, but that doesn't mean that the church is left without a solution. Amen? Who has the keys to the kingdom? The church does. Aren't we supposed to be binding up the strong man and combating against the evil one? We have everything we need to stand firm and be victorious against all the evil of the world. Yet, these things are not mutually exclusive. Jesus also warns us of what is going to take place. So we need to guard our heart, guard this church, make sure that we are doing the right things, that everywhere we go, we are influencing in a good, positive way in bringing the kingdom of God against us. We hold the power, each one of you. It's not me. It's not just the elders here. We have the power. We have Christ Jesus inside of us to push back the darkness. Okay? But it's equally valid that we must be reminded of what Christ Jesus has to say. Love, grace, mercy, all that, it's great. I love those things. But that's not what Jesus spent his final moments talking about with his disciples. The message Jesus wanted to leave them with before his crucifixion was don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. And let your love grow cold in the midst of an evil and lawless world. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. I know it's a hard word. It's a rather depressing word. Pastor, what should we do with it? Firstly, I want to very quickly tell you, maybe not quickly, I want to tell you what to not do with it, with this hard word. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. You guys know this verse. I'm going to look at it in context. 2 Timothy chapter 1. For God has not given us a spirit of what? But of power, love, and what? That verse is quoted often, but I rarely think within the context with which Paul writes it. Verses 5 and 8 really paint the picture, so we're going to back all the way up to verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter Did I say 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy 1, verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois. He's talking about his personal relationships, Timothy's personal relationships, and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, some say fear, but of power and love and of discipline or sound judgment. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering the gospel for the gospel according to the power of God. The Greek word that is translated fear or timidity is not phobos, but deileia. It is used only here in the Bible within the context of persecution and speaking of a cowardice of faith. This is not a general don't be afraid of things, phobos, but this is do not be timid in your faith and belief of Christ Jesus. God does not want you to be afraid of your identity, your identifying with him, but be bold in power, in love, and of devotion toward him. That is what not having a spirit of fear is really about. And so here's the challenge. Church, should persecution come, don't let the circumstances around it, the abuse or martyrdom, cause you to be shy about your faith. Recognize that you are Christ's ambassador, that it is that you are a witness of the gospel of Christ Jesus through the way you live. We have an opportunity when facing persecution to perhaps win others to Christ by the way that we hypothetically might die. And I think that's one of the most beautiful things. That I could die that others would come to live. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Persecution. During persecution, it's, you know, many people have a shyness about their faith. They want to go hide in the closet. I get it. That's fleshly, though. I think the Bible calls us to something else, radical faith. You see, a private faith, I don't believe, is a Christian faith. We're called to have a bold faith. The Word of God calls us to be bold about our love for him, even in the midst of persecution. So how should we not react in the case of violence and persecution toward the church? Do not react in fear and in cowardice. Do not shrink back from your identity with Christ, but instead glory in your persecution. Acts chapter 5, verse 41 says, so they went on their way, this is the apostles, from the presence of the council, because they just beat them, right? They flogged them, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. That's a testimony. You know, that's really what I think James is talking about in James 1, 5. He says, count it all joy. If we have a supernatural joy that can come over us because, God, I am declaring my allegiance to you through this persecution and abuse and trial and tribulation, that others might come to know about you. Lord, I haven't had all the right opportunities to be able to share my faith, but Lord, thank you that I am persecuted on behalf of your name, for your name's sake, so that others may come to know you. I'm going too slow. We've got a lot to do, but I cannot ignore this passage. Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8, we've got to get to this one. It's right along these lines. We're looking at what we do not do when facing persecution. The really hard thing, I think, for me in the book of Romans is knowing where to begin and where to end because it's one continuous thought. There's at least three heavy hitters here in this passage that I want to bring to your attention. Verse 18 kind of sets up the page, the scene for us. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We're talking about present sufferings, okay? That's the context, the background. Skip on down to verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Do you know that this passage is talking about persecution and suffering? The Spirit helps us to pray. When we don't know how to pray because we're being persecuted or facing trial and tribulation, it's the Holy Spirit who's going to come and pray and minister over us. That's the context. Context, context, context. What's the context? Praying in the midst of persecution and trial. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Again, what's the context of this oft-quoted verse? God working out the persecution and trial for our own good. I know that's a favorite of many. People love this verse. It's a great verse. I'm not trying to steal it and take it away from you. I'm just trying to put it in its proper context. God is going to work out the persecution and trial you face for good. That's what Paul was writing about. This isn't about how God turned your spilt milk into a fortune. He might have done that. Praise God for it. But this verse specifically is about how he can take the stripes that someone's putting on your back and use it for a kingdom purpose. The Bible says that no persecution is without purpose, is without blessing. That's good. Isn't that praiseworthy? That's a good verse. It's still a good verse. It really should help us to understand the mentality of the apostles in Acts 5:41. Rejoicing they had been considered, right? We already said that one. James, count it all as joy. That's what this context is about. Verse 29. Moving along. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Verse 31 is a great one. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? In other words, if God is working behind the scenes to make sure that everything you face is for good, what do you even have to worry about? Oh, Christian, you have no enemies if the greater one is living in you. Who cares about them? Who cares what happens in this life? I know that God is using it and doing it for my good, but also for his good, but also for everyone's good, because I'm called according to his purpose. Nobody can come up against you if you're in the will of God and do something that surprises him. It's all for his kingdom purposes. That's a beautiful picture. Finally, in these next verses, Paul points to love to prove his point. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Again, the point's being made here. He's saying God is using something bad to bless everyone. That's what being this verse that we love, 28, is all about, causing all things to work together for good. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation? How about distress or persecution? Or famine? We talked about some of these things today. Or will nakedness or peril or the sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 37. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Do you know that if God would send his perfect son to be killed to save you, don't you think that he'll take care of all the little things when you need them? No matter what comes our way, tribulation, persecution, famine, death, all of this, we overwhelmingly conquer. Hooper Nikau, it's above victory. It's beyond conquering. It's an exceeding outcome. Do you know that when it comes to deliverance from trials and persecution, God doesn't just barely get us through. Boy, that was a close one. Oh, beloved, God is such a God of abundance that even his victories are superfluous. And this reality ought to give us sort of a reckless confidence in him, that no matter what comes our way, we are always on the right side. Here's what we don't do when we're facing persecution. Don't shrink back when tribulation comes. Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. Don't throw in the towel. Don't cower in fear. Lean into the persecution, knowing that God more than has your back. It's for a reason, and he's going to bless you and others through it. Lastly, and I know I'm going quickly through this, what can we do in response to violence and persecution? Attacks against houses of worship, by some metrics, are considered the fastest growing category of any other. Family Research Council tracked 50 incidents against churches in the United States in 2018. 50 incidents. 415 last year. That's an 800% increase in 6 years. Firstly, we ought to look for ways to meet practical needs. This might come in the form of finances or a material assistance. Perhaps a monetary gift is appropriate. Make yourself available to give emotional and spiritual support. Blacksburg, like I've mentioned before, we're no stranger to violence. I'm sure many of you remember that openness I was discussing. You know, we've talked about it in April, after the April 16th massacre. That said, as a church, we look for opportunities to share our faith, to give comfort and offer forgiveness and lead by example in that with a neighbor or a coworker. Listen, if you don't know who your neighbors are and you haven't been trying to win them to Christ, what's the point of having neighbors? Right? You might as well go live in the country. You know, don't want to be around people. I loved growing up in the country. You know, we had blinds, but we never used them. I could just change in my room and not have to worry about people seeing, because all that was around was trees. Right? I loved that. But I also love the opportunity that we get to rub shoulders with people that don't know Jesus. And it's such a cool thing. You can just take them a card, a random gift. You know, we take vegetables and eggs, and we look for opportunities. You see somebody doing something, we're in an older neighborhood, it's just wonderful to be able to get up on roofs and clean out gutters and do little things for people. Try to win people to Christ. Plant seeds, sow seeds of the kingdom. Because guess who they're going to come to when tribulation happens and you're out there eating your dinner, so to speak? They can't understand. How can you eat at a time like this? Oh, I have a comfort and a hope in Christ Jesus. 2, look to God in repentance. The ultimate root of the problem facing our society is sin. Because every one of us has rebelled against God, because we all need grace and desperately need forgiveness from God, it ought to be easy for us to be like Nehemiah, who prayed to God for the forgiveness of the nation's sins. 2 Chronicles 7:14, many of you love this one, I love this one. It says, "My people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." Oh, that we would pray and repent for our nation's sins. Church, improved gun laws, better background checks, criminal reform, mental health care, they might be helpful in part, but they all fail to change the human heart. There's a sin problem in the world, and we must face it head on with genuine confession and repentance. Lastly, we pray. Unfortunately, in our day, the gesture of prayer has become a meme in some social media circles. Thoughts and prayers, many people mock. But we believers who understand the power of prayer must not take this responsibility lightly. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians writes that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and principalities and powers. He goes on to say in that very passage, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit. In other words, our praying in the Spirit should encompass the battle, the spiritual battle that's taking place in the heavenly realm. That's how we ought to be praying. So when we read about something in the news, you see it on your phone, you hear about it on TV, or however you come by your news, your first response ought to be to stop and pray. How do we pray? Who do we pray for? Well, we can pray for a lot of things. I just want you to know that there's power in prayer. We pray to a God who created the world. He commands the rising and the setting of the sun. The effective prayer of a righteous man can avail much. See, we can pray that God might provide supernatural comfort and love and peace to those that would need it. I think of, you know, I don't believe that Mormons have a right understanding of Jesus. I wouldn't call them Christians. But we can pray for them. Pray that in this, God would give them peace and that he would reveal truth to them. 2 Corinthians 1:3-5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with all comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." That's a lot of comforting going on. And we pray that. We can pray that. Paul was just praying that as a blessing. He was starting out his epistle this way. And we can believe that and pray over that over the situations where it's needed in churches and Erica Kirk and her family. We must pray for our leaders to have supernatural wisdom and knowledge of how to move forward. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." That's talking about peace and comfort from tribulation of wicked rulers. All these verses, there's so much in the New Testament that's geared directly at persecution. Oh, church, may we be ready. And we should pray even for the attackers. I know it's hard. How many of you have taken up the mantle of praying for the violent, the offenders, the vigilantes? Pray for those that are full of hatred and deception. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for" who? "Those that persecute you." And so this is just, that's a short list. Would you just pray with me for our nation, our leader? Pray for repentance. Would you pray for those that are hurting, that need comfort? Would you pray that your heart and mind would be ready?